Paul has made it clear in his letter to the Ephesians. We have been redeemed by Christ on purpose, and we have been redeemed by Christ for a purpose. That is to say, the Christian church is the God-ordained means by which the Spirit of Christ continues to function in a physical environment. Jesus once told his disciples, "It is better that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you." But Jesus did go away physically. He died. He rose again and he ascended into heaven. And Jesus, in his resurrected body, is no longer present. But he continues to function in this physical environment through his body, his people, in whom his Spirit dwells. Accordingly, our task then is to engage this world in a manner that's consistent with how Jesus would engage this world if he were physically present. And he is physically present through his body, through you and through me. And now as we wade into the second half of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives us more detail as to how we ought to live for Christ, how we ought to represent his interests in this world. Chapter 4, you'll see, begins with a transitional word. It is the word, therefore. Therefore, because you are the body of Christ, because you represent Christ, because you are the means by which the Spirit of Christ functions in a physical environment, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I want you to think back with me to a time when you were a teenager or a young adult. I know some of you are teenagers and young adults, so this will be easy. Some of us are a few decades removed from being teenagers and young adults, but think back with me, if you will. Remember those evenings as a teenager or a young adult, you wanted to go out on your own with your friends. You're 16, you're 17, you're 18, you're 20, and you're leaving mom and dad or whomever is looking after you, and you're going out for a night with your friends. Now, if your home was at all like mine, you were given a little exhortation before you went out the door. There were some things that your mother or your father wanted you to know or to adhere to as you went out. Now, of course, their exhortation to you would have been rooted in their love for you, of course. Their exhortation would have emerged out of a genuine concern for your safety and your well-being. But I want you to know there's another layer in place that motivated your parents' exhortation to you. You bear your parents' name. And they knew, they were aware that how you behaved out with your friends in public reflected on your family name. It reflected on them. Yes, of course your parents wanted you to be safe. Of course they love you, but they were also concerned about the honor of their name. Accordingly, as children of our Heavenly Father, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we ought to care about the name of Christ. We ought to care about how we represent Him with our behavior. So Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling as Christ's representatives, worthy of your calling as children of your Father in heaven. And so Paul lists some traits, and I want to go over these traits. It's not, if you're looking, it's not an exhaustive list of how you ought to behave, but it does appear to be a foundational list. It does appear to be the kind of underpinnings that every Christian will need to be marked by. Furthermore, if you're looking at these traits listed in the fourth chapter, these are traits that are most easily applied while living in community with other people. In other words, the things that Paul wants the people to be marked by, you can't really verify that apart from living in a group of people. And as we move through the text, you'll see that all of this is fixated or under the heading of Christian unity. So what Paul is aiming at is for this group of people to behave in a manner marked by unity. Now, I understand as I use that word unity, unity means different things to different people. I may ask a group over here, they give me one answer, a group over here, they give me another answer. I want us to take our understanding of unity, or Christian unity, from Jesus himself. Because in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus prays for the unity of his body, the unity of the church. Listen to a couple of the things he prayed to the Father. Jesus prayed that the church may be one, just as he and the Father are one. So Jesus, in praying, he says, Father, I want them to be as close with one another as we are. Father, just as we are one, I want the people in the same manner to be one like that. Jesus goes on to pray that the church may be perfected in unity, in order that the world may know that you sent me. So it's not simply Jesus praying, oh, I hope there's some sense of unity or some measure of consensus or some semblance of them being able to get on with one another, okay? He says, no, Lord, Father, I need them in perfect unity so that the world will recognize them as belonging to me. And so we glean from that prayer that Jesus is requiring much more than a veneer of unity, much more than a superficial layer of unity. I want you to notice that Jesus does not call for organizational unity, nor does he care about a sentimental, hand-holding, kumbaya singing kind of unity. But rather, Jesus prays that the church may be one, just as he and the Father are one. So if you're like me, you're thinking, well, how do we do that? How do we have the union of the Trinity, the union of the Father and the Son? How do we achieve that as a group of human beings? Well, in order to preserve Christian unity, Paul prescribes a number of things that ought to mark how we live. Look at verse 2. Paul says we must walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Commenting on these verses, the reformer John Calvin asserts that humility is the first step towards unity. Humility is the first step towards unity. There can be no unity among God's people unless there be humility in God's people. Because the proud person says in their heart, I am right. I know what is best. I'm not going to change the way I think. I'm not going to change the way I live. But where that kind of attitude is at the forefront, where pride is at the forefront, there's not much room for unity. By contrast, the humble person will say in their heart, I'm a work in progress. My convictions are under construction. And there's always room for improvement. So I will be teachable and I will be open to correction. Where such an attitude exists, unity can flourish, to be unified, it begins with humble members of the body of Christ. Secondly, Paul calls us to gentleness. He calls us to gentleness. Now, if you're following along in the Greek text, which I know only Peter Bates is at the moment, if you're following along in the Greek text, the word translated gentleness is sometimes translated as meekness. And I think in the English, we sometimes misunderstand the word meekness. And this becomes problematic when we say things like Jesus was meek, because Jesus is meek. But meekness, according to the Greek, according to how it's originally delivered, meekness is strength under control. Meekness is strength under control. This is not somebody who's a pushover. This is not somebody who's a doormat. Meekness is someone who is strong, but who carefully chooses to restrain and hedge in their strength for the benefit of others. And that's why we refer to Jesus as meek. As the Son of God, Jesus possessed divine strength, but it was divine strength that was carefully hedged in and under control. Meekness, like humility, is necessary in a group like this for unity. Now, the third and the fourth virtues that Paul calls us to are very similar in meaning, and I really wouldn't want to separate them. Paul calls us to have patience, and he calls us to bear with one another. He calls us to have patience and to bear with one another. Now, bearing with one another, in other translations, is forbearance. And really, it has to do just with what you would think it means. It means we have to tolerate the shortcomings of each other. So we look around the room, we think, oh, you know, he's deficient there, he's not very good at this. Part of what it means to be the body of Christ is to look around the room and say, it's okay that we're not all in the same place. We're not all at the same level. We don't all have the same amounts of time, strength, resources, so forth. Forbearance is the ability to say, hey, these differences among us are okay. We will forbear with them. We will not make a big deal out of the peculiarities of individuals. And of course, these virtues are necessary because as you look around not only this room, but any room, any gathering of this size, what are you going to have? You're going to have people with differing temperaments, people with different habits, different lifestyles, different preferences. And so when you get a diverse group like this, you can appreciate why bearing with one another is so important. I want you to notice that in his pursuit of unity, Paul is not trying to eliminate our differences. In Paul's pursuit of unity for God's people, he's not trying to eliminate our differences. We make a distinction between unity and uniformity. Uniformity says we're all the same. We have to be identical. We have to look the same. We have to act. We have to be perfectly identical. That's uniformity. But Paul doesn't call us to that. He says, because we're different, we need to patiently forbear with one another. We need forbearance and patience for unity, but we're not trying to be the same. Unity is preserved through the proper management of our peripheral, non-essential differences. So unity says we are different in a variety of ways, but we will manage these peripheral differences. We will manage these non-essential differences to preserve unity. Unity in the local church is preserved when the members of the local body are marked by humility. They're marked by gentleness or meekness. They're marked by patient forbearance. If you're looking at verse 2, we must not forget love. Love is the last trait given by Paul. And it ties these traits together. We exercise humility, meekness, patience, forbearance. We exercise those traits in love. And that makes perfect sense. Because what's going to motivate you to be humble in a personal interaction with another person? It's got to be your love for them. It's got to be your affection for them. As I watch persons interact with one another, the level of love determines the level of everything else. You're not going to be gentle or meek if you don't love the person. You're not going to forbear their shortcomings if you don't love the person. You're not going to gloss over what's peculiar about them if you don't love the person. So everything that Paul calls us to, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, we tie all of those things together in love. And if we don't love one another, if the Christian church is not marked by love, we will wrestle with disunity and division at every turn. Show me a church that's divided, and I'll show you a church that's struggling with love. Conversely, as we grow in our love for God, as we grow in our love for our neighbor, we can expect to have a heightened sense of unity. Now, this isn't in the script, but I think it's worth sharing. In 20 plus years of full-time pastoral ministry, I have worked with a lot of leadership groups. But I have never worked with a leadership group as united as the one here at St. Andrew's Kirk. So someone asked, well, why is that? What makes this leadership group so special? How did they get on the same page? How did they get to where they're pulling in concert with one another? And the answer is obvious. I look around the table at these leadership meetings and I see a high degree of love, a high degree of affection that disarms us and makes us humble, makes us more gentle, makes us more patient, makes us forbear with the peculiarities of your pastor. That's how I know that a bunch of you love me, is you don't talk about how strange I am. Or maybe you've just become like my wife, who will love me and call me strange. Unity, rooted in love, requires that we get along, of course. But I'd be remiss if I did not point to the objective connectors in this passage. So Paul lays out all of these ways in which we can behave in order to be united, but he also points to some objective connecting points, and by virtue of these things that are already established, you are unified. Paul begins in verse 3, telling us that we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in that sentence is that the Christian church is not to manufacture unity. It's not as if I get before you today and say, hey, we got to figure this unity stuff out. We got to figure out how to build unity, create unity. We need to manufacture unity in this place. No. Paul says that the unity already exists by virtue of what God has done, and our job is simply to maintain the unity already established, to guard the unity that's already in place. We maintain unity. We do not manufacture it. And you say, well, in what way are we already united? In what way are we already unified? Well, all genuine Christians share the same Holy Spirit. That is the confession of Scripture, that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are they saved, but they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So every Christian shares the same Spirit. Paul also says that every Christian shares the same bond of peace. And if you don't remember what was in Ephesians 2 in the middle of the chapter, you might not remember what the bond of peace is. But the bond of peace, according to chapter 2, verses 14 and following, is a reference to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying the nature of the unity that you're called to has been established by the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now those two things alone would be enough, but Paul just piles on at this point. If your Bibles are open, he gives a long list. He says, you're a part of one body. You have share in one Spirit. You have one hope. You have one Lord. You have one faith. You have one baptism. You have one God and Father of all. So the establishment of unity is not something we create with our behavior. It's been created already by God for His church. It's created by Jesus, the head, for His body. It's already been established, and our job is to guard it or maintain it. Now, we have this connection to Christ, our head, and we have this connection to one another. And sometimes it's not always obvious, where do we start? Do we start with our engagement with one another as fellow members, or do we start with Christ? Well, the best analogy I've ever heard for this is a musical one. And I don't pretend to be the most musical person, but I thought this was a helpful one. A.W. Tozer gives this analogy. He says, if you have 100 pianos in a room, and you try to tune each piano to the other, the pitch won't be very accurate. You have one piano trying to be in tune with the next piano, in tune with the next, and so on until you get to 100. And if you try to tune 100 pianos to one another, the pitch won't be very accurate. However, if you have one tuning fork, and if all 100 pianos would be in tune with the tuning fork, then as a consequence, the 100 pianos would be in tune with one another. So again, I want us to see that our best efforts for unity, for its preservation, is for us not to seek unity with one another first. It's to seek to be like Jesus Christ. And to the degree to which each of us resemble Christ, we will then in turn, as a consequence, resemble one another. Not because I'm trying to be like so-and-so or so-and-so, it's but that we're all trying to be like Christ. And so we will share those similarities. As the church, our chief aim, as we said last week, is to bring glory to God. But what we learn is that we bring glory to God to the degree to which we look like Christ. A phrase I often hear these days is, oh, I'm trying to be a better version of myself. I'm trying to be a better version of myself. It sounds like a wonderful phrase. I don't know if it would shock you to hear me say, I'm not trying to be a better version of myself. I'm trying to be a better version of Jesus Christ. Not that there's a better version of Jesus, but my likeness needs to be like that version. I'm not trying to be a better version of Bryn McPhail. I'm trying to more accurately reflect Jesus Christ. He's our tuning fork. He's the head of our body, the church. And the degree to which we bring God glory will be reflected in the degree to which we are like Christ. But here's the thing. I hear Paul saying, your effectiveness at glorifying God, your effectiveness at being like Christ is going to be impacted by how united you are with one another. And I'll show you how I see this coming out in the text. And And if I were to look at my watch, I'd say, boy, I don't have much time left. So I want to look at verses 7 through 16 in almost a summary fashion, just so we can tie it to what we've heard on unity already. We've learned already that unity in purpose or unity in aim does not mean unity in function. The target for every Christian is the same. The target for every Christian is the glory of God. And yet each of us takes aim at that target from a different position. We learn this in verse 7. Paul says grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on to list a number of offices in the church, or a number of roles within the body of Christ. And while our gifts and our abilities are going to be different, your gifts will be different than my gifts, which will be different from the next person's gifts. Though we differ in our roles and our abilities, we have this common vision shared in verse 12 and following. We're here to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what have we said all along in our study of this letter? That the church is the means by which a spiritual Christ continues to function in a physical environment. And to do this, we've understood along the way that we need a sustained connection to the tuning fork, a sustained connection to the head, to Jesus Christ. But now what we're hearing, as we wade into the latter portion of the letter, now what we're hearing is now that connected to the head, we now need a sustained and coordinated connection to one another. And this needs to get the attention of the church in the 21st century. That it's not just a me and Jesus thing, but it's how we interact with one another within the body of Christ. Paul says that to each have been given abilities. And the abilities given to you are for the express purpose of helping your brothers and sisters in Christ. God gave you certain abilities as a Christian, not so that you could primarily help yourself, but primarily so that you could help your brother and your sister in Christ. And this gives great clarity to why a gathering like this on Sunday morning is so very, very important. This gives great clarity for why we have small groups that meet on Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays. And you can go to Lifeline on Mondays. You can go to Proximity on Saturday. Why do we do these things? These gatherings, Sunday morning and throughout the week, these gatherings not only give us opportunities to grow in our own faith, these gatherings give us opportunities to contribute to the growth of other people. If it were only about us, we would just stay home, listen to things online, watch videos online. But because it's about us collective, because we have responsibility over one another's growth and maturity in Christ, we gather. Too often, we absent ourselves from gatherings like this, and we say things like, oh, that's okay. No. Bryn posts these things online. He's got this little microphone and he uploads it to the internet. I don't need to go on Sunday. I'll just wait until he uploads that thing. Oh, and I know Bryn sometimes is slow at that, but that's okay. I'll listen to a John Piper sermon tonight. I'll listen to my favorite preacher online tonight. Or we say, I don't need to go to a small group. You know, I wake up every morning, I've got this really good devotional book. I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying and I'm having such a satisfying spiritual time every morning. I really don't need to go to this small group to augment my faith. What I want us to see, what Paul wants us to see, is that the value of our gathering is not simply measured by what we receive during this time, but it's measured according to what we give to others during this time together. And so when we absent ourselves from Christian gatherings, what we're doing is we're depriving our brothers and our sisters of those gifts that God has given to us for their benefit. Think of it. Think of it if we were having this giant potluck dinner. Potluck dinner, okay, you're bringing the roast beef, you're bringing the vegan dish, you're bringing this, you're bringing that. And it's all coordinated. We got all the different kind of diets covered, all the different nutritious food groups covered. But then half the group doesn't show up. Not only is there not enough food, but there's not the right proportion of food. Because it was carefully scheduled out that all the different food groups and dishes would be represented, but not everyone came. They said, well, I had a big lunch. I really didn't need the potluck. It doesn't matter if you had a big lunch. Peter needed your vegan dish. I don't want you to underestimate. And I meet with individual Christians about this all the time. I don't want you to underestimate the value of you just showing up. I don't want you to miss the blessing you are to other people. How much encouragement people derive from you being here, speaking to them, listening to them, praying for them. You add value when you show up. It's always difficult preaching a sermon like this because some of you are thinking, well, the people who need to hear this will be listening online on Tuesday, feeling a bit guilty. You all showed up, and it's good that you did. In my experience, and this is another point to this. In my experience, some of the best ministry moments, some of the best ministry opportunities come a half hour before worship starts and a half hour after worship ends. And the reason's obvious. I'm the only one talking right now. You can't bless one another now. I'm hogging all the time. It's only when I stop talking and sit down or give the benediction, it's only then that you can bless one another. And so I don't simply want you to hear, oh, I got to come on Sunday. I got to be here at 10:29. No, be here at 10:09. Oh, service going to be done by 11:45. You know, budget till 12:15 if you can. Because your blessing and encouragement to other people only begins when I stop talking. Some of you are thinking, well, then you better stop talking. Let me leave you with this. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. I know we say here, don't get into my business. When you're a Christian, you have an obligation to get into one another's business. Your brothers and sisters, you share the same Holy Spirit. You share the same bond of peace. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. And to walk worthy means we walk together. To walk worthy means we walk together in Jesus' name. Amen.